Well, good morning.
Good morning.
This is the group that gets sick on rides, I understand. Been turned upside down once too many times already, right? All right. I would like to tell you what we're going to do. I would like to do this presentation, and then I want us to then respond to it, because as you'll hear, there's serious needs for prayer, obviously. And we're praying every morning, but I thought this morning, here in the middle of the week, we would take this time to pray specifically for the cultural issues, of which this is just one, but we'll introduce a series of them and then respond with some prayer as we finish our time together. I've titled this The New Battle for the Bible. And it's not something that has started immediately. It started. It has been gradually developing. But Oz Guinness, who is sort of a Christian philosopher, some of you may know about him. But Oz Guinness says there's three big questions that our generation is going to have to see and answer, or live to see the answers to. Number one. And we're already seeing some of the implications of this. Will Islam modernize peacefully? That's one of the big questions. And of course, since he asked this question a few years ago, we've been getting the answer. Now, the irony of this is that with what's happening with ISIS and ISIL and IS and all of these other acronyms that are being used as it gets transliterated into English, is that there's a growing division among the Arab peoples and the Islamic peoples, a great disillusionment that if this is the caliphate established state religion that they're trying to make it, that's not what we're about as even Islamic people. And so that's opening the door for incredible opportunities in the Middle East, as our grads are telling us and others as well. And so, but this is a question because less than a mile from my house, a mosque has just been built in Irving, Texas. And the intimidating factor is they didn't have to have the same parking requirements as our church did. And so the intimidation with the city council and things like that, they can build a huge building and not have the parking spaces, and you build a building and have to have so many parking spaces. It's not a level playing field in the U.S. anymore, as many of you know. A second question is, with the economic opening and the dialogues with China, what will be the prevailing faith in China? What will be the prevailing faith in China? Somebody has estimated there are more born-again Christians in China than there are who are card-carrying communists in China. That is why the code words in China are peace, harmony, you know, let everybody live and be at peace, don't rock the boat. They're very, very concerned about control issues. With 1.2 billion people, they feel an incredible need and a stewardship of taking care of all those people. Even as unbelievers, they feel that stewardship. But one of the ways they handle that is control. And so the vents open and close on freedom for religion and freedom for faith. And it is often more times closed than open. But there are some unique opportunities that are existing in China. And number three is, will the West continue to sever, or will we recover our biblical roots? That's the third question that Oz raises. Will we in the West revive our biblical roots, or will we continue to sever them and follow the way of Europe, etc., where churches have turned into coffee shops and museums and unbelievably beautiful buildings, but no people to worship? And we do Reformation trips in Germany and Switzerland, and we are doing a trip this next year, an English Reformation trip that will take us to England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, etc., and unbelievable, gorgeous cathedrals, but no longer used for the proclamation of God's word. So with those three big questions, what we're seeing in our culture is a loss of the Christian voice. A loss of the Christian voice. There's a couple of reasons for this. One is we've politicized evangelicalism. We've made it a Republican or a Democratic issue. We've reduced our traditional values to a short list. And the millennial generation doesn't respect our list because they think it's too short, number one, and we don't address enough, number two. And so the younger generation is sort of had it with politicized evangelicalism. And so we've lost our voice in the public square in many ways. We've condemned the culture, as we've been talking about this week. We've condemned the culture, and we've not lived consistently as a church. They've not seen families in church sustained. They've not seen a divorce rate decline in the church, with one exception. Those who are regular in their attendance and regular in their biblical studies, their own Bible study and devotions, the statistics drop off drastically. Whether it be for a divorce, whether it be for immorality, whether it be for drunkenness, whether it be for teenage pregnancy, etc. The Pew study and the Barna studies have told us that if somebody is in their Bible on a regular basis, the statistical drop-off of that conformity to the world is huge, which we've got to be the church, and the church has to be the church. From leadership, as we talked last night, to laity, we've got to live like Christ, or we're not going to make a dent. The world doesn't see a difference in most Christians, not enough to attract them to Jesus, and not enough that would convict them of their own sinfulness because they've been in the presence of somebody who's not willing to sin openly and sin blatantly. And so that leads us to a very desperate world need. We have issues of life, abortion, poverty, hunger, and disease. In 1973, in our country, redefined what life was about and when life begins. It's a natural domino to follow that if life is going to be redefined, then life between two people, as we saw in July, this last early part of July, is going to be redefined. What will be the next thing to define? Liberalism already redefined eternity as no longer eternal and no longer Jesus being the Christ. And so I put out a little piece, maybe you saw it on our website. I did it as a lecture to our business folks in Dallas with our leaderboard. What I would consider four fundamental pillars of an evangelical faith. And when any one of those four drops off, the dominoes start. It can start on biblical inerrancy, as Tommy was mentioning last night. It can start with the loss of the deity of Christ. If there is no need for somebody to be evangelized, then there'll be no need for missions. And so the Bible, Christ, salvation, and ultimately missions, evangelism, those ultimately become the pillars. And a church goes liberal when one or more of those, and usually when one starts, the rest follow. And so we sought to speak to that. But the issues of abortion and poverty, hunger, and disease add to that the sense of justice. And the injustice, apparent and real injustice that's plagued our communities. And then the issue of human trafficking. Dallas, Texas, in the buckle of the Bible Belt, is the number one human trafficking city in the country now. Because of the crisscross of the interstates. You know, I-35 going north and south, I-20 and 10 down by Houston, and San Antonio going east and west. We are the number one trafficking city in the country. The buckle of the Bible Belt. So the needs are huge, and if I need not mention, obviously, the confusion with regard to male and female as God has created, and sexuality. We had an inquiry, and we know we're the target. We know we'll be a target. One of the reasons we made the statements that we made when the Supreme Court decision came down and what we put on our website, and we'd been in consultation with the Liberty Institute for months prior to that to put it together. It just coincided with this. As we've already had somebody call up and say, I don't want to mark whether I'm male or female on the application to come to Dallas Seminary. What would you say? Yeah, they're trying to apply it. We said, what did God make you? They haven't reapplied. It's here, folks. I mean, it's here in our churches. It's here in our schools. It's obviously here. So we were living in a very desperate world. The questions now aren't what does the Bible say. The question is the Bible itself. Is the Bible the Word of God? Huge issue. Huge issue in the younger generation. How do I know? In fact, I was talking to somebody at the conference about that just yesterday. But how do we know? A businessman who has a heart for evangelism called me, and he said, "Mark, I have an idea for an evangelistic campaign," and he said, I need 2 pages in the front of this to tell a person why they should read the Bible and trust it as the Word of God. Where do I get that, and how do I get that? Because the authority of the Bible is about the same as the authority of the Quran in the average person's mind. It's just a religious book. It's no longer the Word of God. Just a little statistic for you. A youth leader gave me this, who was at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. In my generation, my parents' generation, 64% would have tipped their hat towards Christianity and would have said that the Bible is the Word of God. In my generation, it dropped to 37%. In my son's generation, it dropped to 17%. It's currently at 4%, and they're expecting it to go, the next level down will be 1%. From a 65% tip of the hat towards Christianity to a 1%, the culture has just been inverted. The culture has just been inverted. The second is, who is the real Jesus? And we've had this attack coming from, the Ivy League schools, the Gnostic Gospels, and the book of Jude, the Gospel according to Judas, or, the Gospel according to Thomas, etc. And this has hit the news, and it's hit the Discovery Channel. And if you go out, want to just watch something and sort of start gauging it, every Christmas and every Easter, the Discovery Channel puts on a program that challenges traditional Christianity. It's just their seasonal attack, and you could almost count on it. Whether it's, have we found the bones of John the Baptist, that we found the burial crypt of Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. It keeps coming. Ironically, the first deals with the issue of, can God inspire a text that will last forever? It's a question of inspiration. Can a holy God take a human instrument like Paul and create a perfect Bible? It's the same question. Can a holy God take an imperfect person like Mary and produce a perfect Jesus? See, those dominoes stand or fall together. The third is, what does the Bible mean? How do we interpret it? And so we've got people reinterpreting the 14 or so major texts on homosexuality. And there is a Queen James version of the Bible out now. A Queen James version of the Bible. And basically taking almost everything else normally, but attacking those 13 or 14 major passages, Old and New Testament, that deal with sexuality, and totally redefining them. And in essence saying, God was never against same-sex relationship. He wanted a monogamous same-sex relationship. And totally perverting and totally distorting the scriptures. The first question is a question of inspiration. The second is a question of the incarnation. And the third one, obviously, if you give up on the first two, the last one is off the page. The question of interpretation. What did God mean by what God said? And if your meaning is your meaning and my meaning is my meaning, I love what Rabbi Zacharias says. When somebody says that, just say, no, you're wrong. Because if you respect that my meaning is my meaning, then you have to be wrong. And of course, the logic of that doesn't work. And so we have an erosion of biblical authority. Erosion of biblical authority that results, as Tommy was mentioning, in an erosion of moral authority. And so the reason for that, and especially as it's encroaching, I got a letter yesterday, just so you know, I got a letter yesterday from the CEO of the Christian College and University Coalition, the Coalition for Christian College and University, because we've got 3 or 4 schools who already are willing to abandon biblical marriage, but still want to stay within the association. And it's creating a hubbub like you can't believe. Christian schools that are saying, we're going to no longer speak of marriage as male and female as created by God in a one-person union for life. What are we going to do with those schools, become the question. And are they going to be able to stay within that organization, or what's going to happen with that organization? And my perception is there will be a huge split in the not too many months in the future. It's an erosion of biblical authority. It's a seduction for academic acceptance. It is an overreading of ancient culture, and we're going to talk about that this morning. And it's the intimidation, has already been mentioned this week already, the intimidation of science over scripture for the modern mind. Now, let me give you a perception. The problem is not real science nor the Bible. if the Bible is the Bible and real science is real science, those two will line up. It's a human interpretation of the science or a human misinterpretation of the Bible that creates the problem. So it's not science versus the Bible. It's wrong science versus the Bible, or wrong science in contradiction even to wrong interpretation of the Bible, or wrong interpretation of the Bible against real science. And of course, we know that's happened in the past as well. So we've got to be careful on both sides. But the intimidation of science over Scripture. And so this relates to the topic I wanted to bring, and that is in the midst of these culture wars. I love that cartoon. You know, West Humberland, East Humberland, Ethanola, Beefland, Upper Crustacea, Biblina, Snack Sweets, Reality, Fantasia. In the midst of the culture wars, where everybody has a stake, how do we relate as Christians? So one of the questions that I want to raise this morning, just as one sample of all of this that's happening, is does Adam need to be a real person? Does Adam need to be a real person? And you need to know that this is an important text because, why is it important? Is because of the implications that it has for the rest of Scripture. Why is it even a problem? And you need to understand in Christian colleges that if I name them, you would know them. Reputable Christian colleges who are basically saying we're no longer going to teach that Adam was a historical person. The Genome Project, an overreading of ancient cultures, because just like the Bible has a creation, an origins account, so does Sumerian literature. You have Enuma Elish, you have the Gilgamesh epic with regard to creation and with regard to the flood narratives. So we have creation, quote-unquote, narratives in other religions in the Middle East. Why does this one have to be true becomes a question. And we've got biblical scholars who want to bow, are you ready for this, to Egyptian, Sumerian, or Mesopotamian texts, and then cut out the biblical text in loyalty to those others that they think is historical. Well, if you read those others, they're not anything like historical. It's weird, fanciful, it's like Star Wars Unlimited in many ways. So I want to take you on a little journey, okay? I want us to walk our way through why a historical Adam is such an important issue to hold on to. And you need to know at Dallas Seminary, we've put a stake in the ground on a belief in the historical Adam. And so the Bible mentions Adam, are you ready for this, at least 23 times in 9 different books. Now, why is that important? Because some of the quote-unquote biblical scholars want to say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are poetical myth. The problem is that is twofold. Number one, it's not written in poetry, and number two, it's not in mythical style. But they want to say that. In fact, John Kohlenberger, who is a New Testament scholar, and I were sitting at Mount Hood Community College in Gresham, Oregon, making up a literature course because we both came to a seminary. He was at Multnomah and I was at Western. We both came without enough social science and liberal arts, that they wanted as a background before we went to seminary. And so he and I are taking this literature course together, never knowing what John would become as an erudite New Testament scholar. He's the one that did the concordance for the NIV, you know, et cetera, et cetera. He's brilliant. We're sitting in literature class, and the literature teacher took about the first 15 minutes of every class to rip on Christianity, and especially the Genesis account. And he was saying to the whole class, it's poetical myth. We all know that. I looked at John, and he looked at me, and I'd had a little Hebrew, and he had a lot. I said, I don't think it's in poetry, because there's no meter, because Hebrew poetry has a very distinctive style of meter with accent marks that show you the lines, with the Othnak and the Saluk accents, et cetera, et cetera. You can get shots for that at the nurse's station. And he said, no, and it's not in mythical style either. It's in historical narrative. So we went up to the teacher afterwards, and we were a little bold, and we said, excuse me, you know, you've been telling the class that Genesis 1 to 11 is poetical myth. Do you read Hebrew? And he says, no. And John says, I do. It's not poetry and it's not mythological in its genre. Okay, you can say that the way it's written is a lie, but you can't distort the fact that it's poetic and mythological in a literary genre style. And we would appreciate if you wouldn't tell the class what's really not true. He just sort of looked at us and never said a word again in class. at confrontation. It was done with politeness, but it was still confrontation about the faith. Well, not only is it mentioned 23 times in 9 books, it's mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. If the New Testament writers wanted to ditch the idea of a historical Adam, they didn't. And we're going to find out why. So let's go. Number one, the creation of Adam and Eve in the image of God, the Imago Dei, is a truth that's referenced by both the Old and the New Testament. In Genesis 1:16, in Genesis 4, in 1 Corinthians 11, and even after the fall, the 1 Corinthians 11 and the James 3:9, even after the fall, man retains, though it's marred because of sinfulness, we're still man and woman in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And so the idea of the image of God, if there's no Imago Dei, the image of God in creation, if you take Adam and Eve off the page. Okay, if evolution happened, or if God started with 10,000 originals, as some people want to try and claim because of the Genome Project, then where is the image of God and how does it get propagated? Is it in 10,000 different strands or is it in one? Becomes a question. A second is the literary arrangement of Genesis is arranged in 10 generations. In fact, in Hebrew, it's called the Toledot, which is an argument for the historical Adam. Let me show you why. Here, it starts with the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis 5, it lists Adam in the genealogy of those who are listed in the generations of Adam. Then you have the generations of Noah, the generations of the sons of Noah, the generations of Shem. This is basically the outline, the literary outline of the book. The generations of Terah, Abraham's dad, the generations of Ishmael, the generations of Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. 10 generations, the Toledot. Here are 10 genealogical records that explain the origin of the human race. And Moses puts Adam's, under the inspiration of the Spirit, in there right along with everybody else's. Moses also states in Genesis 4, 1 and 2, that Cain and Abel were the product of the physical union of the man, in the context, is Adam, and his wife, Eve. So those that don't want to have a historical Adam have real problems finding out where did Cain and Abel come from then? And why was what happened with Cain and Abel so determinative as it related to the history of the human race? And now what does that do if you take Abel out of the list of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11? What's the whole sacrifice issue all about if there is no explanation in the Adam and Eve account? It wouldn't make any sense. Why would he be held accountable for nothing? Why would Cain be accountable if there was no record of the kind of sacrifice that God required, that God would accept? So you have no history and you have no biblical explanation if you want to cut off Adam and Eve from Cain and Abel. Now here's one I love. Adam's inclusion in three genealogies of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Genesis 5, he is the head of the human race. Okay? That's the Genesis 5. In 1 Chronicles 1, he is the first of a group of people that gets traced all the way to David as the history of Israel. And it takes you from Adam to David. When you get to Luke chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have him linked to the incarnation of Christ. Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham and David. He says, son of David, son of Abraham. He goes backwards. Then he turns around. From Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the Messiah are 14 generations. Or to the destruction, of the captivity. And then from the captivity to Christ are 14 generations. Gives you an outline of Hebrew history in three movements based around a mnemonic of David's name. And then Luke takes you backwards, however. Matthew takes you from the past to the present. Luke says, being supposedly the son of Joseph, he was the son of a guy by the name of Heli, H-E-L-I, and he tracks you back through Mary's genealogy, back through Nathan, whereas this one tracked you through Solomon to give you the royal line in Matthew. Luke tracks you through the human line back through Mary to Nathan, back to David, all the way back to Adam. And ultimately, Adam is set as the offspring from God, the Son of God. Now, if you were Luke as a physician, would you track somebody's birth record back to an imaginary figure of mythological character to try and argue for the historicity and the humanity of Jesus? It makes no sense at all. If you were the chronicler and you were arguing for a continuity of God's creation in the human race, in God's creation of the Hebrew race, to God's creation of a king out of whom the Messiah would come and would sit on the throne of his father David forever, and if you were wanting to document the historicity of why that should be believed and accepted, would you ever put a mythological character at the head of that? No. If you're tracking 10 generations of human and Hebrew history in a book in which you're trying to explain where did we come from, I don't think you would go to a mythological character named Adam and Eve to say that's how we came here. Makes no sense at all. And in fact, it would undercut the very argument of all three books. Now here's another fun one through the Old Testament, and this is what's often lost, and that is that patriarchs, the prophets, and the psalmist all mention Adam directly or by allusion in their writings. Let me give you some samples. This was fun. I had never done this before. Didn't doubt it, but I'd never done this. And I was surprised and obviously helped by this. Job 31:33 says, "Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom?" So he not only gives historicity to Adam, are you ready for this? He gives the historicity to Adam trying to hide from God in the garden. So is the historical account of the garden historical? That's a redundant question for me. But is the account of Genesis viewed by Job, the most righteous man who lived in his time, as a historical character that he ought not to emulate? See, the answer is yes. How about Isaiah 43:27, who mentions, watch this one in your Origins issue, the first forefather who sinned. Our first forefather who sinned, and explains why the rest of us are in the mess we're in. See, what did Isaiah the prophet? See, listen, this is why this is so important. If you're a prophet and you're wanting to have an audience in a kingdom that's divided, like Israel and Judah, and if you were wanting to make a case to be believed as a prophet of God, and you're going to a mythological explanation for sinfulness, you'd get laughed off the planet. That'd be like me saying, I owe my sinfulness to Mickey Mouse. It's a Disneyland issue. Wouldn't explain my sinfulness at all. Wouldn't be an explanation at all. Hosea. Look at Hosea 6:7. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Disobeyed God's word. Like Adam. Like Adam. See, there'd be no argument in the upper kingdom, in the northern kingdom during the times of Hosea. Hosea, you know, was asked to live out in his family the history of what was going on in the northern kingdom of Israel with Gomer, his wife. That was his first mistake, marrying a lady by the name of Gomer. Shazam. Where was Maynard G. Krebs? That was in that. Okay, sorry about that. Golly. Okay. Every time somebody says Maynard G. Krebs, Tommy, I just want to go, work. Okay. Some of you understand that and some of you are too young, but that's okay. Work. All right. How about New Testament? Jesus believed in the creation of the original couple and the purpose for their marriage. When asked about marriage and divorce, Jesus goes back and says, it wasn't like this from the beginning. Who did he put at the beginning? And he quotes not only Genesis 1:27, but he quotes the marital passage of, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay? Man and woman, one flesh, marriage definition from, Jesus said, the beginning. So if you have a pre-Adamic human race, this doesn't work. Okay? If you have a genome project of multiple people, this doesn't work. And so you've got a misreading of history and you have a misreading of science, and people are willing to bow to those rather than taking Jesus' word for it. Are you ready for this? In Christian schools in this state, do you know what they say about this? Jesus was mistaken. Or, if they're not that blatant, they would say Jesus was accommodating himself to his culture and what they believed by repeating it. So you even have a problem. Either Jesus is deceptive or he's dumb. Or he's willing to deceive others. I don't know about you, but I think I'm going to hang with Jesus on this one. The sermon by Paul on Mars Hill. This is one of my favorite passages to speak to into the culture these days. In fact, Sunday I'll be in San Antonio for two morning services speaking out of this text on Mars Hill. Paul is at Mars Hill in Athens. That's the university town of the ancient world. He's sitting there at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he has two groups with him. He's got the Stoics on one side, and he's got the Epicureans on the other. The Epicureans are pleasure-oriented. The Stoics are very non-pleasure-oriented. The Epicureans were saying God is very, very, very far away from everybody, and it really doesn't matter what we do. Eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. The Stoics were saying God is in this book, God is in this desk, God is in everywhere, and they are pretty Stoic, and that's become a proverbial term. Here's the irony. Both of those groups are mutually opposed to each other, but are tolerated compared to Christianity. Here's the modern version of that. Pluralism is okay in our culture. You can believe anything you want. Atheism is cool in our culture. Those two can't go together. You can't have no God and many gods at the same time. But you know what? It's politically correct in our culture to have both. Now, that's not a thinking person's conclusion. That's a political decision. Because either there is no God or there are a whole lot of gods. You can't have both of those be true. So one of them is wrong, or both of them are wrong. That's why in the life of Christ, you had the Herodians on one side, the Pharisees on the other. They become bedfellows to point a finger at Jesus. Let's get rid of him. Even though they're mutually opposed and diametrically opposite in their philosophies. But you know what Acts 17 said? From one man came all the habitation of the nations. If there was ever a time for Paul, schooled at the school of Gamaliel, Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, touching the law, absolutely a nitpicker. He's blameless in his culture. Philippians chapter 3. If there was ever a time for Paul to say, let's make Christianity palatable in a culture of philosophical debate in Athens, let's shave a couple things about the truth of the gospel or the Bible that will get us into a discussion we don't want to have. You know where Paul starts? That God is a creator who's both transcendent and immanent. And that from one of his creation, one man, Adam, came all the families of the earth. So guess what the liberal, quote-unquote, evangelical wants to say? That's an oxymoronic statement, but they claim that. That is that Paul was accommodating himself. And Paul was wrong. So now you not only the Gospels go, but so do the epistles. You got to throw them away. They're not trustworthy. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Romans chapter 5. Paul explained the doctrine of justification by the comparison of the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam and the second Adam. Listen to it in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. How did sin come into the picture? By one man. Okay, you want to know the argument for Tommy's message last night? Who sinned first, Eve or Adam? Eve.
Adam actually sinned.
Yeah. Who gets blamed? Hello. Ladies, relax. You have it easy. We guys got blamed for the whole thing. That's another whole topic, okay? They were both wrong, obviously. Sin enters by one man. It's his representation with the whole of the human race that brings sin, both by God's decree as well as by inheritance. Both are true. Inherited sin and imputed sin. And therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, notice, when did death come in? When sin came in. So that's why I don't hold to a pre-Adamic race, okay, that died off prior to Adam, because there was no death prior to sin. There was no sin prior to Adam. And because all sinned, because we were in Adam, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. When was the first law given? Don't eat of that tree. Okay? And when they violated that, sin takes place. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even before the law that ultimately explained all of God's revelation at that time. Sin still reigned, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Even if you didn't take a bite, you sinned. Because Adam, who was a type of him, was also to come. In what sense is Adam a type of Christ? Not as a sinner, but as the head of a creation. And so the first man sinned, and transgression is the result. The second man obeys God and dies, and so justification is the result. Listen carefully. Without the narrative of Adam, this theology falls apart. So the very argument to a very erudite city called Rome, whom Paul has never seen, he's willing to go on the line in a letter to a distant people to whom he has never seen and put his Christianity and his truth on the line to say, this is where sin came from, this is where righteousness comes from, you got to deal with it. If it was ever a time to shave the truth so you wouldn't offend the culture, the book of Romans would have been one of those. But the culture has been stumbling over Romans since. 15, transgression of the one. Verse 16, judgment from the one. Verse 17, by the one who sinned, death reigned from the one. Verse 18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all. And in verse 19 of that same chapter, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Paul takes an extended passage. What do we get from Adam? Thank you very much, Dad. What do we get from Christ? Oh, thank you very much, Father. You want to throw that out? You want to take that doctrine out of your theology? I don't. Look at the next one. The theology arguments for the roles of leadership. We were in the second passage last night. The theology arguments for the roles of leadership in the church and the home are prescribed by the accounts of both creation and the fall in Eden. Not only in 1 Timothy 2:13 to 15, but 1 Corinthians 11:7 to 12, where why could one wear a head covering? Why was the other not to wear a head covering? Why was that an argument to the angels? Why is the problem of leadership an angelic issue? Are you ready for this? Because the angels struggled with God-appointed levels of leadership. Satan and his minions didn't like the position that God had placed them in the angelic ranks of heaven. And their rebellion was to say, I don't like the way God set it up. That's why, guys and gals, men and women, in 1 Corinthians 11 and in Ephesians chapter 3, how the home relationship works, God, Christ, man, and woman relationship in 1 Corinthians 11, and how the church functions, we heard about last night in Ephesians chapter 3, is a testimony to the unseen world. Because you don't want to know what they're wondering? Are we going to get it right? Because in our ranks, somebody didn't. That's why Paul said, this is because of the angels. I was on a flight going to Atlanta a number of years ago. Lady sat next to me and she goes, do you have women at Dallas Seminary? I said, we got some of the finest women you'd ever want to meet. Well, don't you think they could be priests? I said, you're Roman Catholic? She said, yeah. I said, God seemed to give us directions for church leadership. And she didn't like that at all. So I said, you're Roman Catholic? She said, yeah. I said, do you believe in the Trinity? She said, yeah. I said, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to make sure it was the right one. And I remember, she said, yeah. I said, what if the Son said today, I don't want to obey the Father. I don't need to follow the Father. I'm equal with the Father. I'm God. He's God. We're parity. I can do what I want, irregardless, that's not even a word, regardless of the Father. She goes, oh, that'd never work. I said, so the Spirit can't take charge and say, I'm going to tell the Father and the Son what to do? Oh, no. I said, really? I said, don't you think they're all God? Oh, yeah. I said, you think they're equal? She said, oh, yeah. But you think they have different functions? She goes, oh, you. This is what she said. I trapped her, and she knew it. I said, my wife is much more equal than I am. In fact, I tell people she's the better 98% of the relationship. I retain 2% so I can vote. My latest is we've been dating since she was 16, okay? I did rob the cradle, and I was 18. We dated 2.5 years and then got married with her parents' greatest blessing. And we've raised each other, okay? We've been married almost going on 44 years. Hit 43 this year. So we raised each other, and if you know Barbie, and if you know me, I did the better job. I raised her. Some of you aren't getting that, but that's okay. It's early morning. Last time I said that, they laughed. I'm not sure why you didn't, but that's okay. I didn't. God raised her, and I'm glad. What's the point? You see, the angelic, as well as the creation order of the creation and the fall, as we heard last night, explains the issue of leadership. And are you ready for this? Why would God ever say, let's go to Paul Bunyan and the Blue Ox kind of literature to establish a leadership argument for family and church? Why would you ever want to do that? And how authoritative would it be? The need for historical Adam, Paul explained the reality of death and the possibility of resurrection with a contrast between Adam and Jesus. Listen to it in verse 22. For as in Adam all die. Now he's talking at Corinth. Okay? We've been at Athens there. Now we're back at Corinth. And he is saying that as in Adam all die. The explanation for death in the human race is a man called Adam. There would be no explanation for death of the human race without a historical Adam. And he goes on to say, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. By the way, that's everybody. Believers and unbelievers will be resurrected, some to life and some to judgment. You see, there's why the parallel is so important. All sin came through Adam. All resurrected life of everybody will take place because of Christ. One killed everybody. Jesus, whether you're a believer or not, has the ability and will give you all life. The question is, where will you spend it? In heaven or forever apart from him? That's why John 5, an hour is coming, when all who are in the graves will hear the voice. And some will come, a resurrection to everlasting life, some a resurrection to everlasting contempt or condemnation. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. And by the way, you remember anything about that epistle, he's not writing to a real friendly, hospitable church that's welcoming his rebukes. Okay? He's having to stand like a biblical patriot for the cause of Christ against that church. Verse 22 goes on to state, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But he goes on in that chapter that many people don't go to, the contrast of Adam and Christ as to the origin and nature of our bodies would not make sense without the historical reality of Adam. Look at verse 42, okay? Or excuse me, 45, just as a summary. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, a living nephesh. Remember, God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Ruach is the term. And man became a living nephesh. Man became a living soul. Body, soul, and spirit explained in the creative process. Paul buys into it and obviously believes it. And he says that Adam became the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. You see, if you have mythology for the first Adam, what's your argument going to be in the years ahead against the mythology of the second Adam? If you buy into Adam as mythological, why isn't Christ mythological? If you struggle with creation because of science, watch this one. What are you going to do with resurrection as it relates to science? And by the way, for those of you that have fun with the how long it took God to create, how long will you think it'll take him to create the new heavens and the new earth? Is that going to be a problem for him? See, we argue, oh, it couldn't happen instantaneously, like water to wine, et cetera, like Adam, 30 years old or whatever. Eve, I don't think Eve came out as a baby. Okay, so you have creation not with apparent age, with real age built in. And he said, let there be light. What? How much distance in light years is assumed if you put a band of light that would illuminate the universe in place? How long would that have taken naturally is not the question. He said, let there be, and there was. But I like to go the other end of the history. And how long do you think it's going to take him to create a new heaven and new earth? Boy, is that one going to have to evolve. Because this one doesn't last forever, but that one does. Yes, just for fun. I just throw that out. Okay. I take my lessons from Tommy. Okay, just for fun. No. Watch this one. Jude and Jewish tradition, like the book of Enoch, which is quoted by Jude, doesn't mean Enoch is inspired. It just means that that portion that God the Spirit led Enoch to say was true and became inspired scripture. Enoch is the seventh from Adam. Mythological character? That wouldn't make the argument at all. How about the idea of a creation and a Sabbath? See, the nearest referent in hermeneutics, the nearest referent to a tough passage is the next one that's closest. That when God creates the Sabbath, he illustrates it with the days of creation. How long did God rest was the means by which how long should they rest as a sign of the Mosaic covenant for a Sabbath? Seventh day. Seventh day. So how long was that day? As long as God wanted them to keep a Sabbath. Ooh. How long does God want you to rest? As long as he rested. What does that do with a day-age theory of 1,000 years or more for a Sabbath? I get to be, what's the fairy tale? Rumpelstiltskin? Is that the one that sleeps? Is that the right one? So I don't have to go to work for years. Sorry, I'm teasing. Okay. Watch this one. Jewish intertestamental literature. What did the Jews that were in between the Old and the New Testament believe? Now, this isn't inspired scripture, but it's historical. This is out of the book of Tobit. This is Jewish people writing to their culture in between the Old and the New Testaments. What did they believe? You made Adam, and for him you made his wife Eve as a helper and a support. And from the two of them, the human race has sprung. See, intertestamental Jewish tradition believed the Genesis account. Shem and Seth and Enosh were honored, but above every other created living being was, say it, living created being, according to Ben Sira, 49:16, is Adam. 2 Esdras 7:11, for I made the world for their sake, and when Adam transgressed my statutes, what has been made was judged. And they're quoting what they believe God said. 2 Esdras 7:118, don't you like that length of chapter? Adam, what have you done? For I thought it was you who sinned. For though it was you who sinned, the fall was not yours alone, but ours, and also who are your descendants. They understood original sin, and they understood imputed sin. Now, what's the point? What's my point? If you're going to say, I don't like Genesis 1 and 2, and 2 or 1 to 11 even, which, by the way, a guy by the name of Norm Geisler and a guy by the name of Bill Nix, they wrote a book on a general introduction to the Bible, redid it later, years later. Both of them are friends. And they found that the first 22 chapters, not just first 11, but the first 22 chapters of Genesis are all quoted by Jesus or the New Testament writers. and viewed as historical. What you do with Genesis becomes a domino that lets stand or fall all of the rest of the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the epistles, the Gospels. And we haven't even gone into Satan and his history that is assumed by the time even you get to Revelation, that serpent of old, who is the devil, the red dragon, historicity of the Genesis 3 account. Men and women, I'm going to stand with Jesus. We're going to stand with the Bible. In spite of the cultural wars, the Adam story is not an issue of genre of the first chapters of Genesis. It is a question of the whole Bible. The whole Bible. Not the least of which is the record of what Jesus believes. Amen? Well, that's enough for this morning for that. In light of what we shared, I would like for a few of you just to lead out in prayer for our culture, for our leaders, governmental, pastors, spiritual leaders, our parents, our kids. And let's just pray and ask God to do a work in our country and in our world that starts with us. And I'll close this in a few minutes. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you that you did not leave us to wonder what about your will. We're reminded that the secret things belong to you, but there are things that you have revealed for your people and the generations that would follow them, as Deuteronomy tells us. Lord, may we be humble enough to take you at your word and not be so arrogant to make a decision at a moment in time and history and human thought and development that is eternally wrong because we just don't understand it. Protect our culture, protect our families, protect our churches, protect our schools. Help us speak truth in love, but help us not capitulate to popular opinion because we're so intimidated to be thought of like you. You encouraged us and warned us, if they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of the house? And your son said to the disciples, marvel not if the world hates you, it hated me first. Because truth was shared, sin was exposed, and darkness had light shine into it. And nobody likes that. It's not our nature to like exposure. But thank you, as has already been prayed, that the darkness could not stamp out the light of your son. Death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him, and that his resurrection is the guarantee of ours, and his victory is the benefit we enjoy and will for all eternity. Give us boldness and compassion, and help us not be intimidated by human thought. May we bow before you who have spoken and have not stuttered your will to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You say to me, why did you pick Adam as an illustration? Think about this. It relates to your salvation and mine. It relates to marriage and family. It relates to church leadership. It relates to the nature of our bodies and the resurrection. It relates to what's true about final judgment. And it relates to what's true about eternity. All of that, what started in Genesis, has implications for the latter part of Revelation and all eternity. It all holds and it all stands together. Or it all falls together. And I don't think that's going to happen. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. Where? In the heavens. As the psalmist says, thy word, all of your words are true. And Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by thy word, because thy word is, say it, truth. Let's hang with Jesus, shall we? Have a good day. You're dismissed.